Welcome, everyone. It's really good to have you all. We're smaller tonight because it's the last day of school today and lots of people have gone away straight away. We won't make the mistake next year. But it's really good to see those of you that are here, and I'm just really encouraged and thankful for you all. We're continuing in our Philippians talk series. We're at the penultimate talk now, so there'll be one more in October, I think. And today we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. I'm going to pray, and then Helena is going to read the passage for us, and then I'll come back in. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for fellowship. And as we think particularly today about unity and being one in Christ, Lord, please help each of us here to be encouraged. I pray that we're encouraged. Lord, please encourage us and remind us of your goodness. Amen.
Amen. Oh, I plead with... Euodia.
Euodia.
That's it. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks so much, Helena. Let's start. Take a look at the front of your handout with me. Take a look at the picture on the handout. Some of you will know exactly who these guys are. Some of you might be a bit too young. These guys are the four men who won Great Britain the gold medal in the Copsley's Fours rowing in the year 2000 Olympics. I don't know if you've ever seen Olympic rowing, but in order to win, these guys would have needed to compete... They would have needed to have complete unity. They needed to be of one mind. They need to pull together all of the time. It's so competitive and the stakes are so high. And their entire lives in the years leading up to these Olympics would have been all about focusing on this end point. Any arguments or disagreements they had to be addressed, or they wouldn't be pulling together. They wouldn't be contending together and they wouldn't be strong. And one of them, Steve Redgrave, is the one. I wonder if you can work out which one he is the older looking one. He had a much more experienced, successful track record than the others. This was his fifth Olympic rowing gold. He'd previously won gold in 1984, 1988, 1992, and 1996. Yeah, Penny's nodding. And today he's still the most successful Olympic rower ever. He was so driven and so determined. But in the year 2000, was he still the powerhouse he used to be? Did he carry everyone else like he might have done before? No, he didn't. By this time, he was 38, which in sporting terms is not that young anymore. And he had two quite significant diseases. He had ulcerative colitis and he had diabetes. And all the other men competing with him were 8 to 10 years younger than him. The other guys in the team were 8 to 10 years younger, and they didn't have any of these health difficulties. And I can still remember them crossing the finish line, and it took all of him. You could see that as he crossed the finish line. And the commentators on the TV speculating about how much the three younger men had carried him during training and during the final race. And that was quite interesting because there was a lot of talk about it. Did he deserve to win with them? But maybe the commentators were missing the point. Because if the rest of the team hadn't had confidence in him or left him behind, it wouldn't have been the same team. They probably wouldn't have won. His skills and experience were really different to the others, and surely that was a bonus. The team clearly thought Redgrave was up to the challenge, and they backed him. Just think for a minute what might have happened if they hadn't. If the younger guys had been consumed with anxiety that Redgrave just wouldn't cut it. If they'd talked behind his back and created rifts and just not extended grace to him physically, even though he kept the team together mentally, even though he had this drive that pulled them all along, would they have made it to the final race at all without him? The only reason they won is because they continued all along to be of one mind. They were contending together for the final goal. And tonight we'll see that Paul's desire for the Philippians is to be of one mind too, but of one mind in the gospel, putting aside worldly things and contending together wholeheartedly. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. These verses start, don't they, with a really shocking surprise. Paul names the people he's talking about. We find out that Euodia and Syntyche are fighting. We don't know what about. He doesn't say, do we? Does he? But Paul does seem to know them personally. They've contended with him for the gospel. The Philippian church was started by women. We read that in Acts. Lydia with the purple cloth, the businesswoman, they met in her house. And initially it was her and other women. It tells us that in Acts. And it's really encouraging, it should be encouraging for us as women to see that God sees these women as co-workers, co-working with him in the gospel. But now two of these women, they're fighting. And their disagreement is so significant that though Paul is in prison in Rome, he knows about it, number one. And number two, he decides he needs to address it publicly. So in the letter he sends to the Philippians, he reads out their names. Can you imagine sitting there as one of these women with the church, however big or small it was, and he names you as having a disagreement? But notice these other two things. He doesn't name their dispute. He doesn't say what it is. And he doesn't take sides. That's not what's important to him. What is important is unity for the gospel. The whole letter is about unity and contending together, and this passage is no different. The church in Philippi was experiencing hardship and pressure from outside, but here it looks as if Paul is alluding to possible unity within, and that's a problem because it makes them weak. And I think we all know that you don't need to be a Christian in a church community for very long to realise that disagreements happen in churches in lots of different ways. It might be over worship style, or which Bible translation is used, or how to date, or about women and careers, or about parenting, or about cultural differences, or perceived snubs and offences, or feelings of being judged. That's just the beginning of a list that could be endless, couldn't it? And sometimes real disagreements take place and people argue and don't speak to each other. That's one type of disunity, isn't it? But it can also be really easy to misunderstand and stereotype those who aren't like us and just not pursue friendships with them. And Paul's saying, you've got Jesus. He is the most important thing that you have in common with anyone in your church. So be united. And Paul is begging these two women to do this. Be of one mind, be concerned about the Lord, not about other matters. I think just as an aside, please don't hear me say that we should cover up abuse and injustice. I'm not saying that. That is wrong and we should speak up about it. And we can. But it seems to me that if this was an abusive situation, Paul would have stamped on the issue. We see him doing that in other letters, calling people out for treating other people badly. What Paul does next is he names someone else in the church, not their name, but he calls them his true companion. And it's probably Epaphroditus who planted the Philippian church after he sort of went and was the elder there after the ladies began it. Or maybe Luke, one of Paul's sort of close friend co-workers. And he asks this true companion to help these women. He wants this person to help these women to work together to be united in Christ. Christ is what's important. And I think for me that's really helpful. Sometimes I've needed some help to know how to overcome a difficulty with someone. And someone has really helped me to do that quietly without speaking out of turn elsewhere. You might have had similar situations. And just think for a minute now. I think always in all of our lives, but particularly in church, there are people that we get on with better and people we don't naturally get on with. Sometimes we've really fallen out with someone, or sometimes we just don't feel like it's worth pursuing a friendship with someone because they're not like us. We haven't got anything in common, or maybe we've lost what was in common because our life circumstances have changed. Can I urge you to think about what you do have in common first? Jesus. Isn't God good in giving us Jesus? He is the one we look to. Through him our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God through Jesus. And that is good. It should lead us to want to reconcile with others or even just reignite friendship. The gospel of Christ is powerful, it is mighty, and it is good. Sometimes, I don't know if you feel this, but sometimes we're really willing and we'd love to rekindle a friendship with someone, or we'd love to step out in faith and start a friendship with someone, or get to know someone in church better that we don't know and we feel we just would like to be more united with. But often we wait for the other person to go first. We don't feel confident, and we think that if we approach them, we'll feel silly, or they might not want to be friends with us, and that will bring a different kind of discord. But can I encourage you to do that, and actually to think, if I am wholeheartedly contending for the Lord, and I approach someone and say, I'd love to get to know you better, and sister in Christ, I'd love to get to know you better, and if they don't react as we think they might, maybe that's about them and not about you. And actually, if you are wholeheartedly seeking the Lord, you're just doing what you can to know other people and love other people. Sometimes we might be aware that we've hurt someone and we need to go and ask them for forgiveness. Or the opposite, maybe someone's hurt us or we've had a difficult conversation with them, and we could do with going to explain that they've hurt us and that's why we've backed off from a friendship or fellowship with them. If someone doesn't know what they've done, they might not understand why they need to say sorry in order to mend the relationship. And I think this is more common than we think. And as women, we tend to avoid confrontation and just often sit with resentment and discord. I think we do that as women. We find it hard to tell someone else if they hurt us. Can I urge you to have a go at doing that, even if it feels awkward? There are one or two people at church that have done that for me. And at first I felt it's been hard. They've told me when I've spoken out of turn or done something that's hard for them. Well, what it's helped me to see is that they love me, they want to continue a friendship with me, but they want me to know how I can serve them better and communicate with them in a different way. And my experience has been, in that person doing that, I've experienced a renewed and deeper relationship with them, and it frees us up to contend for the gospel together. I think it's hard. I think as women we don't talk about this stuff. But Paul is talking about two people in this Philippian church who are not getting on. Surely the same thing happens in all churches all over the world. Let's follow what Paul says and work out how to reunite. Let's move on to verses 4-7. Peace of mind. We have peace when we're free to contend for the gospel together. Let me read verses 4-7 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So firstly, a personal thing. I spent quite a few years feeling condemned by these verses, particularly verse 6, because I focused on don't be anxious, and I looked inward and I saw how anxious I was. But that's not the whole story, because I forgot to read and think about the rest of the verse properly. Because Paul continues by saying, present your request to God, and he even tells us how to do it by prayer and petitions and with thanksgiving. Do you see how this turns our thoughts outwards and upwards? It's only by talking to God and bringing our highs and our lows to him that he can bring us peace in Christ. But let's just go back for a minute and start at the beginning of this section. As I said before, Paul's in prison as he writes this, isn't he? He's suffering. He's in a really desperate situation, but he's still saying, rejoice in the Lord always. In every situation, it's the Lord who we rejoice in, not in what's happening to us. I hope that might help you as we think about our lives at the moment. I certainly think so, for me. For all of us, our lives are less than perfect, aren't they? And each of us will hopefully have good things going on in our lives, but there'll also be circumstances that we're worrying about. But when we think that we're rejoicing in the Lord rather than our circumstances, I don't know about you, but it really helps me to think differently about who I am and what's going on in my life at the moment. But it also really helps me when I move alongside other people in church. Rather than thinking I don't have anything in common with someone who's married, with children, I remember that Jesus is the reason we have fellowship with one another. It's the reason that we contend together in Christ and tell people about him. We're rejoicing that Jesus is risen and reigning in heaven with God. Let me just see if I've missed a page. Yes, I did. a way of thinking about it is this. Have you ever heard someone describing how crazy it is that their home group members or even their whole church are such an unlikely group of people? You know, when you see peak groups, I often wonder what the pub has. There's our local friendly fox. It's been in the house and everything.
She's coming for a barbecue.
Yeah, she is, yeah. And just as churches, we're often such unlikely groups of people, aren't we? The ex-biker and the retired judge, the person who's been in academia all her life and the person who learned to read at 47, the accountant and the Sainsbury's worker, the person who just loves crafting and the person who would prefer to be at all times base jumping. You know, it's just like, it's not the fox. When you really get to know people in church, you work out how different we really are, don't you? It's amazing. And we rejoice in Christ because it's him that we're together for. It's him that we glorify. It's him who's glorious. Our identity lies in him and not in our circumstances. In fact, as we go on and look at verse 5, where it says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near," I'm really helped when I think about what gentleness towards one another and towards the world might look like. I think in church we already have an advantage with this. Have any of you ever had a conversation with like your non-Christian friend where you've like commented on a church behaviour and they've just really been really blown away about what people do for each other, but we don't really think about it? So like, you know, the act of giving unwanted household items away rather than taking them to the tip or selling them. I mean, who's on that WhatsApp group? It's crazy what goes on there, isn't it? Or being part of a meal rota or helping other people move house. For us, it's normal, isn't it? We don't think twice about it. But other friends in London who aren't following Jesus or in church, they're really surprised that people just help you. And why is that we do that? Why do we do that? It's really, isn't it, because we're unified in the gospel. We want to help those with whom we have the most important thing in common. We're family in the Lord through Christ. We pursue fearless gentleness because the world sees it. And then before we go back to verse 6, Paul reminds us, the Lord is near. He could be saying, the Lord is near to you through the Holy Spirit, because he is, the Spirit is with us, isn't he? And he points us to Jesus. The Lord is near to us through the Spirit. But it might also mean the new creation isn't far away. We're not there yet, but it's sooner than we think. Either way, we can rejoice that the Lord is near, both now through his Spirit and in our future. And that's why we don't need to be anxious. He's near to us. So let's come back to verses 6 and 7 now. Do you remember what I said about feeling condemned? I don't know whether you can identify with that, but let's go over these verses again. We don't need to be anxious because we can present our requests to God. Do you see, Paul says, every situation. We can talk to God about everything and anything. There's like literally nothing he doesn't want to hear. But how should we talk to him? And it says here, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving. Paul's saying pray in general and pray very specifically for the things you're really anxious about. And always, in everything, always thank him as you're praying. God really does hear us. And when we reveal our hearts to him, he really can give us peace. We can't change our circumstances, but we can dig into the Lord and ask him for help. And he gives us peace in him. I don't know about you, but I don't always understand this peace. Sometimes it feels unnatural and surprising, especially because the world around us is not at peace, is it? We look and see in London, we look and see in the wider world. The world is not at peace, but this peace that guards our hearts and our minds comes through our trust in Jesus. So let's turn now to verses 8 and 9, a Christ-filled mind. Let me read them again. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So how do these final verses link to the rest of this passage? They seem to be filling your mind with positive things, don't they, and removing anything negative. But how do we do that? Do you remember, have you ever done that thing where someone says to you, don't think about a polar bear? And you're like, now I'm thinking about a polar bear, aren't I? And I can't stop because it's now in my head. But Paul's just reminded us that in Christ, we don't need to be anxious about anything. He's saying, fill your mind with Christ. Think of him first. But again, how do we do that? Actually, in these verses, what Paul is doing is he's saying to this little church in Philippi, look around you. It's a sort of Greek, Greco-Roman situation they're in. It will be quite advanced for how for the time it was in. Look around you. Look at the common grace that's there. What are the good and noble things going on in the town of Philippi? Think about them. Take part in good stuff. Thank the Lord for them. And we can do the same. Just have a think about the good, God-given things you enjoy. These are some of my things. Going to the Lido. It's like a whole pretend not London situation. Keeping plants alive in this garden, I really enjoy that. You should look out for my courgettes and tomatoes in a minute. I just really enjoy being outdoors. But I also really enjoy TV and films that have good cinematography that really showcase the outdoors and God's creation. But maybe you love different things like craft or music and dancing and going to gigs or sports, particular sports even, or the cinema or art galleries. God has given us these good things to enjoy. There's so many things in the world that he's given us, and they lead us to worship him, don't they? If we're thinking about these good things and enjoying what he's given us, other things are less likely to break in. Why on earth would I want to doom scroll on my phone when I can experience the sunlight cutting through the water at the Lido? I mean, that is a key joy for me, as the light shines, the sun shines through to the bottom of. Why would I want to look at porn or other inappropriate things on the TV when actually I can watch a different program where I see the beauty of God's creation in a far more edifying way, and it has an actual storyline? God has given us so many things, and we're free to enjoy them. How do we know those are good things? How do we know the things that God has given us are good? They cause us to turn to Jesus and rejoice in him. I find myself thanking God for the things I described often. They're good things God has given me. And that's really helpful when we turn to verse 9. Because Paul is saying, put into practice what you've learned and received from me. They've received the mind of Christ. It's through Paul that they know about Jesus, that they're contending for him, that they're working together and co-working together. And we have too, haven't we? So let's practice living as people who have the mind of Christ. People who are all different, completely different, but also with one goal. Just like the rowers right at the beginning, they were contending together for one goal. In the end, we are contending together for one goal, aren't we? So let's behave like them. Let's contend wholeheartedly, striving to be of one mind in Christ for his glory. Can I pray? Let me pray. Father God, as we sit here tonight and surrounded by other people having a good time outdoors, Lord, please remind us that you are good, that you have given us freedom in you. And as we enjoy one another and enjoy your creation and good things you've given us, Lord, please keep reminding us that you have created this whole world. You have made us one with a mind of Christ together. Help us to be unified and contend for you. Lord, I ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Often we have an interview or discussion questions, but we're not going to do that tonight because I think it's just good to chat about things you were chatting about before. You might want to talk to someone about something that came up for you in this talk. That's good as well. Or come and speak to me and ask me something. There is going to be pudding now. I wonder if one or two people could just help Rosie with the table situation while we get pudding out. Does that sound okay? Great. Thanks, guys.